All right. Well, hey, everybody. As Haley said, my name is Josh Holton. I am the area director for Young Life in Rockbridge County, where we are a Christian outreach ministry at this school, middle schools all throughout the county, high schools, Washington and Lee, and we have a ministry to young moms and a ministry to students with disabilities and special needs. So we have the whole gamut. I love my job and getting to do what I do to tell kids about Jesus. I'm married, and my wife, Mary, is a teacher at the high school, and we have two kids, Levi, who is 4 years old, and Lucy, who is 1.5. You'll probably see them two donuts in their hands running around here. It's their favorite thing to do, and if they don't get any donuts, there are lots of tears that follow. But looking at me now, it may be a surprise to think that I was actually an athlete in high school. I was a varsity letter in 4 sports. Yes, you can see, look a little bit different now. Wrestling, cross country, swimming, soccer. But if you go back to that picture, the one thing, my body was essentially held together by toothpicks and marshmallows. I was super injury prone, still am injury prone, broke fingers, back spasms, undiagnosed concussions, you name it, I pretty much had that injury. But there was one injury that was pretty bad, but it all started out at a cross country race. I was running and my sock slipped down off the back of my foot. Finished the race, got a little blister, not that big of a deal. Couple weeks go by, the blister's not really healing, and it's like starting to get a little bit bigger. And it's not that big of a deal. I'm like, it's kind of annoying, whatever. And then the blister starts to get like, starts to harden, and I'm like, I don't know a lot, but I know that that's probably not supposed to happen. And so my mom takes me to urgent care. The doctor takes one look at it, like taps it a little bit, and is like, it's just a callus. Like, it's just callusing over. And I was like, okay, sounds great. I'll go back to practice. So I go there, and it's bothering me a little bit, so I get it taped up from Miss Skinner, our athletic trainer. And she's like, okay, hop on the table. Let's get your leg taped up. So I'm up there like this, and I take my shoe off, and she goes, oh, my gosh. And I'm like, what? And she's like, girls, come over here. Girls, come over here. And it's the other, like, athletic trainers in training. And she's like, you guys see this right here? This is what an infection looks like. And I was like, no. The doctor just said it was a callus. And she's like, you see the redness, see the swelling, like, the firmness of the skin. Like, this is just basically the textbook for what an infection looks like. And I was just like, no, I'm fine. Just tape it up. I'll go out to practice. And it was great. She taped it up, and she was like, okay, good luck. Sends me out on my way. And a little bit into that practice, I started to feel terrible. I like to call it, when I'm feeling like a sickness really coming on, I like to call it that my bones are getting cold. That's like, it really describes the feeling of like, uh-oh kind of sickness. So I'm sitting there, I had to lay down in the grass, it's like September, it's like 85 degrees outside, and I am freezing and sweating at the same time, so I'm like, this is not good. So my mom picks me up, we go home. By the time I get home, I have to be carried into our house. I've got like a 105 degree fever. We head straight to the hospital. They take me back to the room, and the doctor is looking at my leg, and he is a similar reaction to the trainer. I was like, oh gosh, we need to take care of this. And so he says, we don't have a specialist, we don't have an anesthesiologist on board right now, but we can like do a little operation. And I was like, what would happen if we waited? He was like, you could probably lose your leg. And I was like, okay, let's get this thing started. To save all the gory details, I did a lot of screaming and crying. But I still have my leg. This is a real leg, not a fake leg. I still have my leg. The doctor was able to cut out whatever was going on. It hurt really bad. But I have my leg. And it was this crazy chain of events that all started from a misdiagnosis. A doctor taking one look and saying, oh, yeah, it's this thing. And it was a situation that brought me to think, oh, I don't need to change anything about the way my life is going. I don't need to change anything. I can just keep going. And it started this slow march full of pain and suffering. And like it got in my bloodstream and it almost killed me just from a misdiagnosis. And I think for us, so often in our lives, there are things that we get wrong, which lead to making false assumptions and mistakes. And it changes how we perceive our life or even the outcomes of our lives. And I think we also make this mistake occasionally about how we perceive God and how we perceive love. And truly, what we believe in our lives ultimately depends on where we start. If the information is correct and where we start, drastically changes the outcomes of our lives. And that's what the book of Malachi is all about. It's about the Israelites getting it fundamentally wrong. The biggest aspect of how they view God, they got wrong. They missed the point and send them down this giant path of destruction and pain. But God didn't leave them there. He stepped in and he gave them a way back, a new path. And I think that is our story as well. A little bit of background on the book of Malachi. Malachi, the word, just means my messenger. There's different thoughts on the author and the time that it was made or that it was written. Some people think that Malachi was just a symbol and some other prophet was the one who prophesied it. Regardless, Malachi means my messenger, and it took place somewhere 420 to 415 B.C. in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Israelites, to give a little bit more background, had just allowed by the Persian Empire to come back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to be able to rebuild the temple. And so the sacrificial system with the priests had started back up again. And there was like a buzz before Malachi, this buzz of, hey, God is going to come back. The Messiah is coming. We're going to fulfill these prophecies, and God's kingdom of justice and peace is going to rule, and it's going to be through us. It's going to go out to the world. It's going to be awesome. And then nothing happened. And they waited, and they waited, and waited. And in their impatience, they fell into corruption, injustice, wickedness, all sorts of sin. And they lived lives that were apathetic and insulting to God. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with his people, the Israelites, with Abraham. And he said, if you obey me, if you love me and keep my laws, I will love you and I will bless you and protect you. And in Malachi's time, all of that hype had gone down. There was wickedness. And the priests were failing to lead the people, and the people were not following God whatsoever. And they didn't care. And so the structure of how Malachi works is Malachi confronts the people with a hard truth from God. And then the people say, what? Us? Couldn't be us. That's essentially the way that the book of Malachi is laid out. So I'm going to jump in to Malachi 1, but I'm going to pray first, and then we'll start there. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing everyone here. Thank you for your goodness and your love and your word. May it be a blessing to us, and may my words fall away, and just what you have for us come out tonight, today. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's start in on Malachi 1. Verse 1, it says, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. And so right off the bat, God is setting the tone. He is reminding Israel what the most important thing about them is, that he loves them. And it's setting in motion everything that will happen in Malachi. That God's love is the most important part of the covenant. That his love is immovable, unchangeable, and all-sufficient. And for us too, in our identity, that is the most important thing about it as well. That God loves you. That God loves you. He's loved you in the past, he's loved you today, and he's going to continue to love you. And let's see the first argument that the Israelites give in response. So it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. They respond with God saying, I have loved you. They just say, you don't love us. How is there any way that you have loved us? In that belief is the root cause to what gives birth to everything going wrong in the Israelites' life. The whole line of thoughts and actions that they believe that God doesn't love them. He has broken them down as a people, and it has rebuilt them not on God's love, but on wickedness and lies. God's reminding them he chose Israel out of all of the other nations. So Jacob and Esau were twins, and God chose Jacob, who later became Israel, over Esau. And Esau's family became the Edomites, and they were constantly at war with Israel. And at the time of this writing, the Edomites had been completely crushed and subjugated. And so God was pointing, he's like, do you not see what I've done for you? I chose you over your brother. I have chose you as a nation. God is reminding them that he will and does love them. And they just simply reject it. They believe the first lie, that God doesn't love me. And we're going to jump through the book of Malachi, talking about what that rejection of God's love does to the people and does to their relationship with God. So jumping ahead to verse 6. It says, this is God's, or Malachi speaking on behalf of God. It says, a son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? And when you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. So there's a pretty big back and forth dialogue going on there, and some pretty like heavy words that the Israelites are using talking about God. They're questioning him. And God is resetting the proper position in their life. He's saying, would you treat an earthly ruler like this? Would you treat your own governor in this place? Would you treat him like that? In contempt is a word, it's a pretty strong word. Contempt on its own doesn't sound that bad, but when you hear what it is, it's a feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration, worthless, or deserving scorn. They're saying God's altar is worthless. They're saying God's name is worthless. And to get in a little bit to the sacrificial system that the Israelites had with God. It's outlined all in the Old Testament. There's regulations and pretty like fine, hard guidelines about what you should and should not do. And kind of on that is like clean animals, food that's not rotten or spoiled, some of your best food to give to God. They were not giving God really their best. And there were many reasons for sacrificing. For some, it was just to commune with God or to like express thanks to Him. Or for some, it was a ritual impurity. It's not like you had done anything wrong, but you had maybe handled something with death or blood, something to make you ritually pure. And then the last one, it would be to pay for sin, or atonement is like a fancy word for that. To pay for mistakes that we made, you would put an unblemished animal on the cross to, or on the altar to take that away from for your sins. And it wasn't necessarily to appease a God who needed like bloodshed. Sometimes we can think that or hear lies about that, that God is just a bloodthirsty God who just needs, like, I need dead animals, I need bloodshed. But the sacrifice, the word in Hebrew is karbanot. And the root of that word is this other word, kofresh bet, a lot of Hebrew. There'll be a test after this. And what that just means, sacrifice means to draw near. The main purpose of sacrifice is to draw near to God. And so God is not just confronting the physical, what they're physically bringing onto the altar, but their heart posture. They had decided that blind, sick, lame animals, like, that was fine. That was fine to give to God. Whatever was the most convenient, probably some rotten wheat, whatever they had extra, they would just give it to God. And the fact that they even had to ask God that how they had defiled them really showed, like, where their hearts were at. Like, it showed how selfish they were, how they couldn't even see the mistakes or the things that they had done wrong, or see how they had treated God wrong. They thought begrudgingly, they're like, we've done our part by doing what you've told us. Why is my life not looking good? Why aren't you giving me the stuff that I want now? It was just a convenient going through the motions, and it was just performative, and they couldn't see that they were wrong, and they were just upset with God. And they believed that God has actually wronged me. So it started with that God doesn't love me, and it turned into that God has actually wronged me. I deserve more than what I'm getting now. And I think that thought has like can creep into our lives as well. That God has wronged us and that we deserve more. The verse in Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, in acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." God is saying He wants their hearts, not necessarily their sacrifices. And God wants our hearts first, not just the things that we can do for Him or checking off boxes of going to church and praying and reading our Bibles. Like that, those are great things, but He wants our heart first. And picking up in verse 17 of Malachi 2, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And they say again, "How have we wearied Him?" They're wearying me in this questions. "By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and He is pleased with them." Or when they say, "Where is the God of justice?" It's a bold and dangerous claim for them to make. That they view that God views people who do evil as good. And they question where God's justice is. Again, they are so blind to their own sin and their own shortcomings that they don't even realize that they inadvertently are asking God to like heap judgment on them. They're like, where's the justice? You need to punish wicked people, not seeing that they are the ones that they're talking about. They're saying, "God, you've got it all wrong. Let me tell you how to dispense your judgment and how to give out justice. Do we often find ourselves in that place so many times? And sometimes it's like we're questioning why things happen in our lives, why really hard things happen. Why is God allowing this? Or why is God not answering a question I have or coming in and saving this situation? And they're the hardest questions in our lives that we wrestle with. And there's just really no pretty cut and dry answers to give. And just like the Israelites, we slip into the lie and believe that God doesn't care about me. So we believe that God doesn't love me, that God has wronged me, and that God does not care about me. And jumping ahead to verse 13, in chapter 3, it says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile or useless to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." Futile or useless to serve God. They're asking, what do we gain out of this? What material thing? Like, okay, I did the thing for you. Now, what am I going to get in return for this, God? They believe that God broke his side of the covenant. He's not living up to it. They're like, we did the sacrifices. We did the stuff. Where's the good stuff now? And they think, and I often believe that we think of God in a similar way, that he's this, I like to think of it as this like cosmic gumball machine. That if we do good enough, if we pray, if we don't do certain things and do certain things, then we can turn the crank and get our little gumball of like blessing in our life. But that's not how God works. He doesn't need us. He doesn't, there's nothing good enough that we can offer him. And it's a complete misunderstanding of God's nature. The Israelites went through the motions of religion, and it only left them an unfulfilling life that's just bleak and empty, full of sin. And so they concluded, because of that, that the arrogant and the evil nations are blessed and they get away with whatever they want to do. And the implication is, why don't we just become like them? If it's no different to God, why don't we just become like everyone else? Let's do whatever we want. Serving him is useless. And the fruit of that tree that came from that thought of that God doesn't love me is here. Because when we believe that God doesn't love me, it shows us that God has wronged me, that he doesn't care about me, and that serving him is useless. I'll live my life my own way. I'm just going to go do it myself. But in the beginning of Malachi 3, there is hope, because that's a pretty bleak outlook for the Israelites and also when we look into ourselves as well. But in Malachi 3, verse 1, jumping back, it says this. It says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." Who can endure and stand before the Lord? It's a rhetorical question because none of us can. On our own, there's nothing that we can do. We'll just be immediately consumed. But talking about the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap, two processes, back then that don't destroy, but that they purify. A refiner's fire was like a small fire that you would put fine metals into, and you would have to watch it, make sure it didn't get too hot or too cold. The excess would burn away, and you would be left with just a pure chunk of whatever metal it was that went in there. In the launderer's soap, back then, it wasn't like soap like nowadays. It was like sort of like a solution like bleach. And what it would do was it would get out stains and it would clean similar to what bleach does now. So it would purify. And in Jeremiah 2, verse 22, it talks about that thought. It says, although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. We can't on our own make our hearts clean. No matter what we do, no matter how much money we give away, we can't stand before God. But God knew that. And he set a plan in motion from the beginning of time to make things right. And there's a passage at that's used at weddings all the time in Ephesians that talks about what Jesus did, knowing our situation and that we were stuck. It says, Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus gave himself up for us. He was the only one who was able to wash our hearts and to make us clean. The God of the universe came down to earth as a man, lived a sinless life, died a death that we deserved on a cross, and rose again with the ability to forgive our sins forever, to wipe our slate clean. And that is the ultimate hope that we have. Amen. Yes, it is the gospel, it is the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever lives, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And sometimes for us, that is hard to believe, that God loves me. Or maybe you're in a time of your life that it's like, it's really hard to see God's love. Maybe things have happened to you, or you're struggling with something, or struggling through something, or maybe you're dealing with the mistakes and pain that you have caused to other people. But when you start down the path that God doesn't love me, that he's wronged me, he doesn't care about me, serving him is useless, we end up just as empty as when we started. And we forget, or maybe don't know, that we've started with a lie. We started at the wrong point. Our 1.5-year-old Lucy, she's crazy. She will, like, when she doesn't get what she wants, she will do anything. She'll throw herself on the floor. She'll make herself trip and fall to, like, start crying. But the other night, we were having a gourmet dinner of DiGiorno's pizza. So Mary took it out of the freezer, and Lucy saw it, and just immediately, like, she's got this look of, like, she's, like, furrow her eyebrow and, like, just start tensing up when it's like, I will do whatever it takes to get what I want. And so she just starts screaming, Piba, like pizza. She's like, Piba, Piba, Piba. And she's just going and going and going. And she's even like clawing at the hot oven. We're like, stop, stop. I'm like pulling her off. So I decide, okay, I'm just going to take her outside, get her calmed down, and then she calms down finally. We go back in, like Mary's like, pizza's ready. We go back in. I cut a slice, and I'm bringing it over to her, and then I realize, I've made a grave mistake. This pizza is like 1,000 degrees. The sauce is like molten lava. And she has made eye contact with the pizza. That same face, the same P-Buzz coming back out again. And I'm just like, what do I do? So we're just like, I'm blowing on it. I'm just desperately just like scrambling, trying to figure out, okay, how do I get this pizza to cool down? And she's just screaming, like crying and yelling. And I'm very glad she actually like can't speak in like full sentences really yet, because she probably would have hurt my feelings with what she was saying to me, what was truly going on in her heart. But if you're here last week, Greg talked about how every analogy is very imperfect. I feel like this one is very imperfect. But as she was screaming and crying, it was making me think of the way that we relate to God in a similar way. She could not understand that pizza was way too hot. It was just going to leave her with like third-degree burns. We'd have to go to the hospital, make it a whole thing. But she saw that I was not giving her what she wanted. She was not understanding that my way was better. And I was doing this because I loved her. And if she would have trusted me, she would have known that she was going to be okay. That I was doing what I was doing because I am her father and because I love her. And the same is true for us in how we relate to God. He is your father and he loves you. God loves you, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the moon and the stars, everything that we can see loves you. And starting with that fact in our lives can change our perspective on everything. And it changes it in three ways. It changes our perspective through hardship. Every hardship we face, every trial we go through, sickness, we can know that God is with us in them. In that we know that Jesus knows what it's like to go through hardship and betrayal. And every sort of pain that we can carry, Jesus has been there with us. And it changes our response to God. It leads us to repentance. We can zoom out and we can see that we're actually the ones that wronged God. We are the ones who made mistakes, who have sinned, and we need forgiveness. And that forgiveness is available at any time, right now. All you have to do is ask for it and then repent. And repent's like a fancy word. It can kind of seem a little bit of a scary word, but it simply just means to turn from our own ways and to do a 180 and turn to God and his ways. And the last way, it changes the way that we live our lives. To know that a God cares about you, that he knit you together in your mother's womb, that he knows the number of hairs on your head. He cares so much he came down to earth as Jesus, lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserved, and rose again to put our sin away forever. And he's offering us new resurrected life in him. And so we get to now serve God. And that is truly where we unlock our life and our purpose. In Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, it says this. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We get to imitate Jesus by offering up our whole life to God. God gets to transform every aspect of our life to become more like Jesus. Remember, we can't clean up ourselves on our own. But when we surrender our lives completely to him, When we know that God loves us, we can give him all of ourselves, knowing that we'll experience the security, the peace, the joy, and life in Jesus. So, I want to end. Worship team, you can come back up. They're going to do one more song. But we can see that when we believe that God loves me, we can repent and know that I have wronged God. And we can know that God truly cares about me. And that serving him gives us life and purpose. And we get to surrender ourselves completely to him, knowing that what we'll get out of that is security, peace, and joy. And if that is something, if surrendering your life to the Lord is something that you want to do, don't leave here without telling someone, talking to a pastor or someone else that you trust here. We'll have a prayer team over in the back corner with you guys, and if you need prayer for anything whatsoever. But I just want to close with just telling you guys that God loves you. God loves you. And I'm going to pray, and we'll sing one more song. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your love. Thank you for dying on the cross for us and not staying dead, taking our sin with you and then resurrecting, inviting us into new life. Pray that we may be able to know that and come home. We love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.